All right, well, we are on to the third of seven letters Christ sent to the churches of Asia Minor, this one going to the church at Pergamum. Pergamum is a, I think there's a map coming up. As we go along the mail postal route, we've now reached the top, and we're going to start going down the other side of the hills there. Pergamum was about 65 miles, mostly north and a little west of Smyrna. It's the first of the inland cities, so there's no port. At Pergamum. It didn't enjoy the economic or social prowess of either of Ephesus or Smyrna, but it was an important city because Rome recognized it as the official political capital of the region. It was also like Smyrna in that it had never been conquered by Rome. Instead, it was annexed into the Roman Empire through peaceful alliance, and they maintained the right to govern themselves as a free city. And Pergamum, as we get our heads around this city a little bit, was an ancient city. It was founded in the 5th century BC, and there has been a city on this site of one kind or another ever since. It was a center, particularly before Christ came, of study for medicine and just learning in general. At one point, Pergamum had a library that rivaled the one in Alexandria, Egypt. In fact, that was significant in its history because when the Pergamum was conquered by the Greeks, they took the library from Pergamum down to Alexandria. It was actually in Pergamum because of their desire for learning that the writing material of parchment was developed. And it's interesting how that came about, because there was a rivalry between the library in Pergamum and in Alexandria. Well, papyrus, which was made from a reed in Egypt, that reed only grew in Egypt. And so Egypt quit exporting papyrus to Pergamum to squelch their library. And so they developed parchment, which was made from animal skins, to keep their library going. The modern city of Bergama, I don't have a clue if I'm pronouncing that right or not. That's how it's spelt. Bergama sits on the site of Pergamum. In fact, you can see some of the ancient ruins up here on the city, on the hill, and then that's the modern city today, I believe, with a couple hundred thousand people living there. Characteristic-wise, that plays into this letter, Pergamum was a center for emperor worship. We were introduced to emperor worship last week in the letter to Smyrna. And at Smyrna, we learned that Rome honored the city for their political allegiance by building for them this temple to Tiberius and became a center for emperor worship. Yet for most of the Roman Empire, this whole issue of worshiping the emperor was just a formality that was done one day a year at a festival. And people would say, "Caesar is Lord," and they'd enjoy the festivities, and that was the extent of their worship. This was really kind of the extent of it in Smyrna. And if the Jews hadn't been there agitating the Roman government against the Christians by using that issue, it would have been a pretty stress-free environment for the church in Smyrna. But in Pergamum, things are different. Emperor worship wasn't a formality, it was a way of life. They had not one but two temples to the Caesars, and these temples were not given as a gift by the taxpayers to the city. They were funded by the citizens of the city because they wanted them. In addition to these two temples that worshiped the emperor, there was at least five other temples to Greek and Roman gods in Pergamum. And this city was a real seedbed for idol worship and the moral debauchery that came with it. As was the case with Smyrna last week, and will be the case for several of these churches, this is the only time a church is mentioned in the New Testament at Pergamum. So it just leaves us to assume it was planted during that three-year time where Paul was ministering in the region, or shortly thereafter by one of his disciples. And we find in this text, and once again, write to the angel of the church of Pergamum, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, and then Christ identifies himself to this church, this time as the one who has a double-edged sword. And as we remind in chapter 1, when we saw this double-edged sword, it is coming out of the mouth of Christ. The symbolism of this sword is significant. As we look at the scriptures and we understand it, the word of God is oftentimes described all throughout scripture as a sword. Many of us know Ephesians 4:12. It says the word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. In the armor of God passage in Ephesians 6, Paul calls the scriptures the sword of the Spirit. And I could quote verse after verse, both Old and New Testament, that describe the word of God as a sword. And the significance of it coming out of Christ's mouth comes a little clearer when we think about a verse like 2 Timothy 3:16 that tells us all scripture is God-breathed, that the word of God proceeds from the mouth of God to mankind. And so the symbolism of Christ with this double-edged sword coming out of his mouth is it's a reminder that the word of God, once again, is proceeding from the mouth of God to mankind. In the book of Revelation, this sword is God's instrument of discipline and punishment. The scriptures are God's instrument of discipline for his people and judgment on the nations. Revelation 19, verse 5, talks about how this sword is going to come out of Christ's mouth to smite the nations. And as I thought about that imagery this week, Christ does not need a human tool. He does not need an earthly instrument to judge the nations. When he comes at the end of Revelation, at the end of time, when he comes, he is going to speak his word. And the nations will fall before him. He has that kind of power. God has made his standards, what he expects from us, not just from us as his people, but from all of mankind, clear in the content of his word, and that is his rod of measurement. That is how he will judge the nations, by the standard he has given us in his word. And so Christ says, I am the one who has the word coming out of my mouth, which is significant for this church. Hang on to that. We're going to come back to it at the end. In verse 13, Jesus begins to give his evaluation of this church. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's home is. And you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. And here we learn that just like as we saw in the church in Smyrna last week, the church at Pergamum is being persecuted for their faith. But the persecution, once again, coming from a different angle. Last week it was a synagogue of Satan. It was the Jews who are rising up against the church and resisting it. That is not the case here in Pergamum. It is the Gentiles. The entire town is so committed to these pagan worship practices that it is attacking the church because of it. And make no mistake, Jesus intentionally bookends both ends of this statement with statements on Satan's presence in these activities. Right? He says that this city, Pergamum, is the throne of Satan and his dwelling place. And as we're not going to spend much time here because we talked about it last week, but just reminds us of the satanic origin of persecution as Satan seeks to devour this church at Pergamum. Once again, we see as well that their persecution was more severe than it was at Smyrna. Because here, they have already had at least one person, this man named Antipas, killed for his faith in Christ. We don't know who Antipas is. His name appears nowhere else in Scripture. All we know is what Christ says of him, that he was a loyal witness who died. He was killed for his faith. Now, this is before the church began to use the word martyr to describe saints who were killed for their faith, but the Greek word here is the word that we get the word martyr from. He bore witness to the point of death of his faith in Christ. Most scholars believe that he was probably the pastor of the church at the time of his death. Text doesn't say that. It's speculation. We're not certain. But really what Jesus is doing in verse 13 is he's praising this church for not wavering in the face of suffering. And despite their persecution and execution of a prominent member in the church, this church is refusing to deny Christ. When you were put on trial for refusing to worship the emperor, what happened was that you stood before a judge, and to get off the hook, all you had to do was say, "Caesar is Lord." Trial over. Doesn't matter if you'd refused to do it before that. If you did that on trial, it was over. You apostatized. You said Caesar was Lord, problem solved. But for the church, in the early church, to do that was tantamount to denying Christ as Lord, and they would not do it. And the Romans just couldn't understand. All you got to do is say the words. You don't have to mean it. But they refused. They held fast. The text says, Jesus says, "You have held fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith." These people were willing to die for Christ, even after Antipas had been killed. That did not shake them in their resolve to hold fast to the name of Christ. And so Jesus says, "I see your suffering, and I see your commitment, your willingness to hold to my name." And yet, despite this high praise, Jesus has a rebuke for this church in verses 14 and 15. And notice the increase of severity here. We talked about in our introduction to this series that there is a slide that happens from Ephesus to Laodicea. Well, Pergamum is one step further down this slide. And in verse 4, Jesus, when he's talking to Ephesus, says, "I have this against you." And he levels a single complaint that they've left their first love. And yet now as we get to Pergamum, Jesus says, "I have a few things against you." And so this church is sliding further down the scale of church health, as it were. And Jesus levels really two complaints against this church. First, he says that you have some there who are holding to the teaching of Balaam, who kept the teaching of Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. I'm not going to turn there, but maybe jot this down. The story of Balaam is found in Numbers 22 to 25. Balaam is most famously known for the fact that God used his donkey to talk to him. But the story there is that Israel has been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. They're coming up to the land of Midian. And Balaam was a prophet. It says he's a prophet of God. And he had the capacity, under God's power, to both bless and to curse. And whichever he did, God did in the life of whomever he either blessed or cursed. Balak knows this, and so as Israel comes up to the border of Midian, he sends for Balaam and asks him to come and to curse the sons of Israel. God tells him not to do it. Balaam really wants to do it, but he's going to make a lot of money. And so he goes anyways. And of course, God uses his donkey to tell him, "You're being stupid." Reminds us that God can use a donkey. He doesn't need any of us. He delights to use us, but he's not dependent upon us. Balaam goes, and yet God will not allow him to curse the sons of Israel. Instead, he blesses them three times. And yet in the story that immediately follows this incident, we find the Midianites convincing Israel to intermarry and to participate in their idol worship. And we find when we get to Numbers 31, verse 16, that they did this at the counsel of Balaam. God had told Balaam not to do this multiple times, and Balaam, for filthy lucre, as the King James puts it, taught the Midianites how to lead the covenant people of God astray by getting them to intermingle with them in marriage and in idol worship. So he purposely counseled the enemies of God on how to corrupt the people of God. As a result, 27,000 Israelites were killed in a plague because they did this. Balaam is used in the New Testament to illustrate two sins. The first is to condemn preaching for money, for personal benefit rather than for the glory of God. And the second, it's used to condemn religious syncretism, which is the case here. So apparently, when we think about this church, there are some who are holding to the teaching of Balaam. What is happening here is that there are some in the church at Pergamum who are teaching the church to, as the text says, eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. And so these false teachers in the church are implementing elements of paganism into Christianity. When you think about the holy days that happened, the holy days, the festive days, I don't like calling them holy days. There's nothing holy about them. The festive days on days when people worshiped the Greek gods, these festivities included two things. A giant feast on food that had been sacrificed to the idol, being worshiped that day, and committing acts of sexual indecency with temple prostitutes. Really what these festive days were drunken orgies and nothing else. Obviously, Christians' absence from these things was apparent, and it's what brought on the persecution. And so, yet we find here the Christians refusing to deny the name of Christ and even willing to die for that, and yet we also find some continuing to engage in these pagan activities. And by doing that, it's keeping the heat of persecution off themselves. And there's actual teaching happening here. And so it seems the ringleaders were teaching the church that these things were compatible with the gospel. Then as we get into verse 15, we find a second issue that there are some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. This is the second time we've met the Nicolaitans. We met them in the letter to the church at Ephesus. Not much we know about this group, but it seems that they too were seeking to import elements of the culture into the Christianity and make the gospel and the culture compatible with each other. And we learned also Christ's evaluation of them in verse 6 where he says, "I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans." The problem at Pergamum is twofold, though. First, we have those who are trying to blend the paganism of their culture with Christianity. They refuse to deny Christ. They're simply trying to have a foot firmly planted in both worlds. And my guess is they saw themselves as wonderfully culturally relevant while they were doing it, enjoying their liberty in Christ. And yet what they were doing was corrupting the gospel, and it's casting a real shadow over the authenticity of their faith in Christ. I'd submit to you that those that were teaching this were not true followers of Christ, and their presence in the church was leading it astray. As we deal with these churches in a greater capacity, we're going to find a greater presence of unbelievers in the church. Well, these false teachers were not true followers of Christ. But this led to the church's second problem, their failure to deal with the false teachers. This church is exercising indiscriminate tolerance. They gladly bear the name of Christ, yet they refuse to separate from those who profane Christ's name in their teaching and in their practices. And thus, the church has lost its doctrinal and its moral purity. They're trying to, as I already said, have one foot in the world and have the other foot in the kingdom of God, and God calls this spiritual adultery. James does not mince words when he takes this on. In James chapter 4, he says, You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Brothers and sisters, we cannot have our cake and eat it too. We either deny ourselves, take up our cross, and we follow Christ, or we pursue the pleasures of the world. Where our treasure is, that's where our heart lies as well. And there are some in this church at Pergamum who are living just like the world. And Jesus says that this approach to Christianity is completely unacceptable. As I wrestled with this week and I thought about it, I couldn't help but think about the church across North America and to wonder just how much our churches reflect this issue. No, we may not be eating food that's been sacrificed to idols or sleeping with prostitutes, but the root issue here is that the culture, the wisdom of the day, was permeating the church and diminishing the gospel. And as I think about our churches, as I think about Christianity, evangelicalism in North America, I think we are defined by the culture and rather than by the scriptures. Think about divorce. Think about the divorce issue in our culture. The church used to hold a pretty strong stance on this. until divorce became commonplace in our culture, and then the church decided to change its view on divorce and remarriage. Think about the women's liberation movement. As the liberation movement swept through our land, churches decided it was now okay to throw out with the Bible, the clear teaching of the scriptures on the role of men and women in both the home and the church. And we're witnessing the same thing today with the homosexual movement, as churches decide to go the way of the culture rather than remain true to the content of God's word. And I could go on and on with ways in which the church's theology is defined by the culture rather than the word of God. And all too often, brothers and sisters, your life and my life are a testimony to the spirit of the age rather than the content of the gospel. Why? Because we want to see how close we can get to the world and still hold fast to the name of Christ. We want to be comfortable. Rather than viewing ourselves as aliens and sojourners passing through and our home is in heaven, we really kind of like this place. We really want to fit in it. Brothers and sisters, even in our own convention, we brag about our theological diversity and our religious tolerance. But the question I have is, by doing this, are we tolerating those who hold to the teaching of Balaam? I think we're going to be faced with that. I don't think, I know. There's some things happening that we'll be sharing with you in the near future in our own denomination that are going to push us in these things. We're going to have to decide whether or not we're going to tolerate these things or not. And Christ looks at this church's misguided tolerance and says he's not pleased. And he gives this expectation of them: repent. That's Christ's single word. What does he expect from this church? Repent. Turn. Change your ways. Stop going the way of the culture and submit to the teaching of the word. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. So Jesus is calling this church to turn from their religious syncretism and their indiscriminate tolerance. Really what Jesus wants is he wants the individuals who are engaged in these activities to repent, to stop. And he wants the church to quit sitting by idly while its members engage in these types of practices and to call them to repentance. Those who repent are lovingly restored to fellowship. Those who persist in their sin are to be disciplined. Christ is telling this church to pull in the skirts of their tent and to narrow their theological acceptance, or they will suffer his discipline. And Christ, in response to this single command to repent, tells what will happen if we don't. He gives us this promise: repent, therefore, or else I am coming quickly. I'm coming to you quickly, and will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Why do I say these are unbelievers? Because Christ doesn't say, I will make war against you, the church, with the sword of my mouth. I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. They're not a part of the covenant people of God. I'm coming quickly, he says. Just as Israel should have known better than to intermarry with the Midianites, this church should have known better than to intermingle with the pagan practices of their culture. And yet this church, we find, is not honoring the word of Christ. They're not remaining centered upon his word. And so Christ says, repent, or I'm going to come and make war on you with my spoken word. Brothers and sisters, I am completely convinced that liberalism in theology and in practice is the death knell of any church. When we import man's wisdom or we define our faith by anything other than the revealed word of Christ, we drift away from the center of our faith. We have set up our own fall. We make ourselves odious to Christ. And Jesus is calling this church to repent of their theological drift and to return to the centrality of the word. And he tells the believers in the church, deal with the problem, or else I am going to show up and I will execute judgment. I will make war on them. The same thing I promised that I will do in Revelation 19, I will do among you. I will make war against you with the sword of my mouth. And so in short, Jesus is telling this church, get the world out of the church, lest you simply become the world in the trimmings, in the wrappings of the church. We look across North America, church after church is closing their doors for good. Is it possible, brothers and sisters, that Christ is waging war against us because we have corrupted the gospel, moved away from the standards of his word? Jesus is calling this church to purity, and he warns us that he will not tolerate the corruption of the gospel. Even when we are willing to name his name before enemies, before those that would persecute us, right? This church was willing to die for the name of Christ, and yet Christ says, how about you just cling to my name accurately and hold to the gospel? What we believe and how we behave, brothers and sisters, matters to Christ. And so we are to hold fast to his word absolutely, but that holding fast is more than a verbal confession. It works its way into how we live. Again, Jesus closes this letter by calling all the churches to heed this warning. He who has ears, let him hear what Christ says to the churches. And then he gives a beautiful threefold promise to the overcomer. As he says that he will give them some of the hidden manna, he will give them a white stone, and a name will be written on that stone that no one knows but him who receives it. Now, I spent about 10 and a half hours trying to unwind what these three things are this past week in my office, and I'm going to summarize for you. We don't have time to really wrestle this. I'm just going to tell you what I think each of these things are. First, this manna that Christ promises to those who are not corrupted by religious syncretism and who don't put up with it in the church, the overcomer, he promises manna, hidden manna. And I think the manna symbolizes that Christ is our true spiritual food, that our believers are presently satisfied with Christ as our food. Jesus tells us in the Gospels that his flesh is true food and his blood is true drink. And so Christ in the gospel is our spiritual nourishment. And as we enjoy it today, it is a foretaste of our future fullness in the kingdom of God. And when Christ and the simple truths of the gospel are no longer enough for us, that we need the wisdom of the age, it's an indication we may not be true followers of Christ. For the true follower of Christ, Christ is enough. The white stone, I think, indicates our ticket into the kingdom of heaven. In Roman culture, if you wanted to go to an athletic event or a play or any other public event at the amphitheater, then you had to have a ticket that you purchased. And that ticket was a colored stone. And that colored stone would have a unique mark on it. Well, here, Christ says to the one who overcomes, he will give a white stone. Make no mistake that Christ, he chooses the color of purity for this stone. And on this stone is a name written that nobody knows but the one who receives it. And that name, which we don't know what it is, but that name clearly indicates that that individual is a member of Christ's kingdom. And so in a church permeated by unbelievers who were leading it into bad doctrine and sinful practices, Jesus says that the one who overcomes these things will feed on him as spiritual food and will have the confidence that they are indeed children of God. While those who press on in sin have no place in his kingdom. Instead, Christ promises to come and wage war against them. Christ cares, brothers and sisters, about what we believe. Because what we believe dictates how we behave. And Christ has not shrouded his standards for us in mystery. He's made them crystal clear. That sword that comes out of his mouth is contained in the pages of this book. He has told us what he expects from us, how we can have a relationship with him, what we're to do in response to him. And he is going to judge both his church and the world by the standards that are found in this book that has proceeded from his mouth. We must guard carefully that we do not allow the culture to define truth for us. And that's difficult, brothers and sisters. There are times where that is truly difficult. But our desire should be to constantly seek to conform our lives individually and corporately to the standards of his word. And when people who claim the name of Christ refuse to submit to the word of Christ, Christ calls us to first seek, lovingly seek their restoration, and we do that by pleading to them from the content of his word. But when they refuse, when they repeatedly reject Christ's word, we are to purge them from the church, recognizing they have corrupted the gospel. In this presence, when we allow, when we tolerate false teachers among us, it will only ever lead us away from Christ. There's challenging days, brothers and sisters. There's challenging days before us. There's a lot going on in our culture and in our churches that are pulling people away from Christ. We're facing a few issues in our own denomination right now that we'll be sharing at our annual meeting, just so you can pray. We're seeking to address them biblically, but there are challenges ahead of us. What do? We cling to Christ. We cling to his word. We speak the truth in love. No matter what, we cannot exercise indiscriminate tolerance. That is the most unloving, ungracious thing we can do. Christ cares about the moral and doctrinal purity of the church, and he calls us to graciously speak the truth in love without compromise. May we hold fast to his name and pursue him diligently through his written word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your written word to us. May we honor it, Lord, not by giving it a revered place on the shelf, Lord, but by feasting upon it daily and implementing it into our lives. And Father, as we read your written word, we recognize that it bears witness to your word incarnate, who came in the flesh to redeem our souls from hell at the cross and to give us victory 3 days later in his glorious resurrection. Father, we are about to gather at the table to remember Christ's sacrifice for us. Press it deeply upon our hearts and our minds, what you have done to redeem us from hell. And may our love for you and our love for your word dictate our actions day by day as we live as followers of Christ. I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.